Well, good morning. We are back again in Philippians, the book of Philippians. The past 2 weeks we dealt with chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. This week we will be starting to tackle chapter 3. And Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 3 next week. And then I believe Daniel will be picking up in chapter 4. The following week. So, the book of Philippians, just as a quick review, the church was established, the church in Philippi was established during Paul's second missionary journey, which we can see in the book of Acts, and this letter was written to that church in Philippi by Paul. So some of the initial members in that church, as we looked at the past few weeks, Lydia the purple maker and her household, and also the Philippian jailer and his household were saved and baptized, and the assumptions are they're part of that Philippian church. This letter was written by Paul while he was in the Roman prison, and this is during his first imprisonment in Rome, and he was in it was in house arrest during that time. The epistle was written about 10 years before Paul had visited Philippi and the assembly there was established. So very quickly, that's kind of the background for the book of Philippians. And we looked at threefold purpose for Paul writing the book of Philippians. The first, we could see that in chapter 1, was to thank the Philippian believers for the gift that they sent him. Secondly, it was to address a dispute, and more importantly, to exhort the believers to ensure that there is unity among the body of believers in the Philippian church. And we looked at that very extensively in the past 2 weeks. The third purpose of writing for Paul was also for to address the false teaching of the Judaizers, and then also to some who taught about the hedonistic lifestyle. Chapter 3... We'll focus on some of that specifically. And overall, the general theme that we had given for the book of Philippians was the necessity of unity among fellow believers in the local church. So we jump into chapter 3, and this week we will address the first 11 verses of chapter 3. And before we read it, I want to just frame up four parts, four major divisions of chapter 3. And I want to put that before you, and it's very easy to tell how Paul is very methodical in the way that he's presenting his points to the Philippian believers. And let's look at how he kind of breaks that up, and we'll read the actual verses right after. So I want to title this message for chapter 3 for this week as "Relationship is what Christ requires, not religion." Relationship is what Christ requires, not religion. Or in summary, you can say relationship, not religion. So if we look at the first couple of verses, we see verses 1 to 3, Paul wants to convey to the Philippian believers that the relationship with Jesus Christ is not out of obligation or rituals. The relationship with Jesus Christ is not out of obligation or rituals, or religious, you know, activities or religious way of doing things. And that's in verses 1 to 3. So verses 4 to 7 is the second part, and Paul wants to convey there to the Philippian believers that relationship with Jesus Christ is not by following the Mosaic law or the oral traditions of the Jews. Okay? So the relationship with Jesus Christ is not by following the Mosaic law or oral traditions of the Jewish customs. Thirdly, or the third part, we can see that in verses 8 to 11. And Paul is there conveying to the Philippian believers that relationship with Jesus Christ is centered on knowing Christ. Relationship with Jesus Christ is centered on knowing Christ. And the last part, even though we will mention it, we will only address that next week. And the last part addresses verses 12 to 21. And that is where Paul is conveying to the Philippian believers that those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ should be growing closer to him or maturing in Christ and being more like Christ. So those are the four areas or the four parts. We can break up the book of Philippians chapter 3. We will look at the first three parts this week. And next week we will look at part four, which is fairly involved, and we can break that up, further break that up next week. So before we go further, let's read Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So I really like how this chapter starts off and how Paul writes this chapter. Here's a man who is on house arrest. I'm sure it's not a luxurious house that we might think of, but here's a man who is in house arrest in Rome for the gospel. And he is writing this letter to exhort the saints in the church of Philippi. And not only is he writing to convey what God has spoken to him, but he's asking them first to rejoice. What a strange word that is in today's world. Rejoice. In today's culture, all we hear about is happy or to be happy or happiness. Or I wasn't happy, so I left a marriage. Or I wanted to be happy, so I did this and broke the law. Or I wanted to force the sense of happiness, so I will medicate myself to be happy. True joy is not dependent on circumstances, but it surpasses the current circumstances and situations. I'll say it again. True joy is not dependent on circumstances, but it surpasses the current circumstances and situations. The word joy or rejoice is mentioned by Paul 16 times in this book of Philippians. And out of the total 104 verses, Paul mentions the word joy so many times in this book. Joy was a constant companion of Paul in every circumstance, and we see that again and again reflected in his life. Rejoicing is not something that can be manufactured, because you could be in a situation where you don't feel happy. Only the Spirit of God leading us can make us joyful. So here is a man who is in prison, and he's asking the saints that he's writing to rejoice always. What an example of a man who had such great faith in his Lord, and he trusted in the Lord Jesus. So jumping into the first section, we looked at verses 1 to 3. Paul here wants to convey first to the Philippian believers that relationship with Jesus Christ is not out of obligation or rituals. And he calls them out, and he calls these Judaizers out very, very, very strongly. And he says, beware of dogs. And who are these dogs that he is asking them to beware of? The Jewish people used to call the Gentiles dogs in contempt. And if you remember the story of the woman who goes to Jesus, and I'll quickly read the verses there in Matthew chapter 15. This is Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came unto the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered not her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Paul is turning this word dogs around on them. The Jewish people call the Gentiles dogs, but Paul is turning it around on them, and he says, you are the ones who are dogs, and these Judaizers are the ones who are dogs, and these Judaizers are the ones who are evil workers. And these evil workers were legalists, whose emphasis was on works, not on the righteousness that was given by Jesus Christ alone. They were so-called Christians who were of Jewish birth, but they were forcing the Gentiles to get circumcised, forcing them to be circumcised as they come to faith. He not only calls them dogs, but he calls them the concision. He leaves the first part of the word circumcision out. He just calls them concision, the first part of the word. And the latter part of the word, it just means to cut off or mutilation. So Paul's warning the believers to not get circumcised out of obligation or obligation to the Lord. If you're doing it as an obligation to gain favor with Christ or to get saved, then you are doing it totally wrong. And all you're doing is just cutting off or mutilating yourself for no reason. So forget circumcision. Circumcision is a little different and impactful for us. But what about us? Are there things which we feel so strongly about? Are there things which we place to add in addition to trusting in Jesus? Are we adding anything else to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel of Jesus Christ simply says, you will be accepted into the relationship with God by grace only, not by any works of your own or any works of the flesh. Paul is saying, you and I are chosen ones. You and I are the ones who are chosen by God, or we are the circumcision, or we are called his people. Israel was called the circumcision because they were the people of God. And Paul is saying here, you don't have to be physically circumcised, but you are the circumcision. You are called out as his people. And we are not called out people because we cut anything off or follow any specific rules or rituals or obligations. Or we go to a special church, or someone prayed over us, or someone sprinkled holy water on us. Or you can equate it to anything else. Anything else that adds to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can be added to the finished work of Jesus Christ. None of this is the reason for the fact you and I were chosen. You and I were chosen just like the Philippian believers, and just like Paul is mentioning to them, that only the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the means of how we have been redeemed. We worship God in spirit, and because of his spirit that dwells in us. Today is very hard-pressed to find churches with solid understanding of the gospel. There is always something else added. There seems like the idea of works seems to creep in one small place or the other, ever so subtly. Let us be careful that the gospel we proclaim, the gospel we pronounce here from Cherrydale, is not tainted in any way with works. So relationship with Christ is not out of obligation. Relationship with Christ is not out of rituals to do something or to be something. He wants to have a relationship with us, in spite of who we are and what we have done. That is the relationship he is calling us to. The second part, in verses 4 to 7, Paul wants to convey to the Philippian believers that relationship with Jesus Christ is not by following the Mosaic law or by the oral traditions or the customs of the Jewish people. Following the law will not bring you into relationship with Jesus Christ. If it was so, then Paul, who followed the law to the letter, should have been saved. But he was not. But it was not until he encountered Christ on the way to Damascus that he got saved. Paul had much to boast about in terms of the flesh, and he had much to boast about in terms of the flesh and the law. Paul was, as he mentions in verses 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He did it on the right time, according to what the law had said. He did it on the eighth day. Not as some of these new believers were, or Judaizers were forcing these new believers to get circumcised later in life, but he is the one who followed the law to the letter, and he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock or the bloodline of Israel. And my assumption there is that meaning that both his parents were of Jewish descent, of the tribe of Benjamin. When all of the other tribes had rebelled, Judah and Benjamin had stayed faithful. So that was a sense of pride, and that was a sense of accomplishment there. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He might have followed all of the laws and regulations of the law. A Pharisee by position. And if you can think about some of the pictures that you've seen or movies that you've seen, probably back in the day, a Pharisee got to wear this nice big hat with gold on it and big thick robes. And they felt important, and they felt and looked important. He was so zealous that he was up to persecuting the church. And not only persecuting the church, but killing the Christians. That's how zealous he was for the law. A righteousness in the law, according to the law, he was blameless. And he followed all the rules, not only just the written ones of the law, but also the oral traditions of the Pharisees concerning the law. He followed all of them. This is righteousness you get because you did everything right, or you did everything in a perfect order. Paul had nothing lacking in terms of the law. But he says in this book, to the Philippian believers, he says, those things which were gain to Paul, he counted loss for Christ. He counted every single thing loss for Christ. What is gain? Gain has to do with those things he was striving for, or those things which were his treasure, those things which were so valuable to him, or those things which he relied upon or prided himself. But Paul counted all of this loss, and later verses he calls them as dung or refuse. What are the things, what things do we put our reliance on? Are we wholly and fully reliant on Christ and Christ alone? What would happen if in our lives, if God took away our prestigious jobs? Or if God took away our prized possessions, or if God took away our privileged upbringing or lineage, what would happen? What do we count on in our lives as gain Is it our house? Is it our positions? Is it our cars? What is it that we pride ourselves in, and what is it that we take so much value in? Paul counted all of these things lost for Christ. When compared to Jesus Christ, in the eyes of Paul, all of these things were just temporal and fading. They meant nothing to him. He was saved by grace through faith, and faith alone, and nothing else. And it is that same privilege you and I have today. Do we count all things in our lives as lost for Christ? Is Jesus Christ the most important part of your life? Not that he is given a small part in your life, or he is part of your life. Is he the most important part of your life? Does he have your whole life? Do you and I count all things as lost for Christ? Relationship with Jesus Christ is not found by following the law. Skipping down to verse 8 through 11, Paul here in this section wants to convey to the Philippian believers that Jesus Christ, and we looked at two things, what relationship is not, but now we're going to look at what relationship is. Relationship with Jesus Christ is centered on knowing Christ. Paul is here saying that knowing Christ, or getting to know Jesus Christ, is the biggest thing in his life. That is the most important thing in his life. Not the law, not the traditions he held so dearly, but Jesus Christ is the most important thing, and getting to know him is the most important thing in his life. The word know or nasko means to know by experience of relationship. It is more than just intellectual knowledge. It is more than just like knowing that today is a day, today is Sunday. It is not just intellectual knowledge, but it is getting to know Christ by experience of relationship. Everything in this world and everything in Paul's world did not hold the candle to the pursuit of knowing Christ, or getting to know him, or having a relationship with him. To know Christ should be our ultimate goal in life. A person's relationship in Jesus Christ is the most important, and it is more important than any other relationships. For all believers, it is even more important than any of our earthly relationships. Whatever it may be, all of our earthly relationships have value and it makes sense, but when you look at it in the lens which Christ has provided us, then it makes sense. But if we look at it from a worldly sense, it makes no sense. For example, if we look at our wives with an earthly lens, or husbands look at their, or wives look at their husbands from an earthly lens, those husband and wife relationships doesn't really make too much sense in society today. Society is trying to figure out how to keep marriages together, trying to figure out if there are other things that bring value to a marriage between a man and a woman, but they utterly fail. And we see evidences of that everywhere around us. Why is it that? It is because they don't understand the first and most important relationship, and that is the relationship that individual man and woman should be having with their God. Only in that relationship does the relationship between a man and a woman make sense. Physical attraction and love is not sufficient. Paul counts all things loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. He is not just saying that, but he literally suffered all things, or the loss of all things. And we see a long list he provides in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 28. I won't read all of it, but there is a whole slew of list of sufferings that Paul had gone through. He suffered through shipwreck, he suffered through beatings, he suffered through jail time, He suffered through mockery, and he even says he suffered because he had so much care for the believers and for the churches. And from an earthly sense, here's a man, here's an apostle, here's a man of God who is suffering. But he counted all loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. The law and the sacrifices all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was going to happen, and that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And only in Christ do you and I have our righteousness. We have nothing of our own, and following the law will make you right, will not make you right with God in any way, shape, or form. The only way to get right with God, or the righteousness of God, is through the faith of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Relationship is not obligatory things that we do or following the law, but it is relationship of getting to know your Savior, getting to know the one who paid the penalties of your sin. You know, the best part is that He already knows you. He already knows you and I. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about you that you still have not discovered. He knows that already. If you're a believer, He's inviting you to get to know Him more. He's inviting you to get to know His character and to get to know the depths of His love. Throughout eternity, we will be continuously learning about the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin took upon Him the form of a man and was made in the likeness. Was made in the likeness of man and took upon the form of a servant. So what are all the things that are entailed in knowing Christ? And we'll make a quick list and we'll close. When we look through those verses, knowing Christ means that you have to change your priorities and to change what is valuable to you. Christ becomes one, and all things are lost to you except the excellency of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, that means that you are putting on His righteousness, or you're accepting His sacrifice on your behalf. Knowing Christ means you're enjoying, or you're making use of, the power of His resurrection. The same power that Jesus Christ, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power is available to you and I. That same power can enable you and I to live a holy life, to live a pure life, to make the right choices in the light of who you are, in the light of the fact that you are a son or daughter of the living God. That same power is there to help you and I daily. Knowing Christ means to know, or to have fellowship in, Christ's sufferings as well. Fellowship is a union of friends sharing similar interests or problems. To suffer is to feel pain or distress. And Paul yearned to share the pain and distress that Christ experienced. Did he not have enough sufferings in his own life? But did he not have enough hurts and cares for all the churches heavy upon his heart? Yet he still prays, "Oh, that I might know Him. I might know how to share Christ's pain and hurt." In Romans 8:18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Suffering is part of our heritage as children of God. Knowing Christ and the relationship with Him and getting to know Him, we're also conformable unto His death. Being in Christ means that means being conformed unto His death, us dying to sin, burying our old self, and burying the old man, and not feeding the old man anymore. Knowing Christ means that we get to identify with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He died for our sins, and on our behalf, He was buried. Knowing Him means we are conformable unto his death as well. And lastly, knowing him means that we will attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Future glory awaits you and I. Future glory awaits each and every one of us who has accepted Christ as their Savior. Just like he was raised from the dead, we also will one day be raised from the dead. We are his children. The Son of God was raised from the dead, and so will we. And we will be restored to have that relationship with him forever and ever. He is coming soon for us. Are we prepared for him? Are we prepared to meet him in the air? If you have never known Christ, if you have never known Christ, here is your opportunity to meet the King of Kings. But you have accepted Christ already. How well do you know him? How well do you spend time getting to know him? Are we willing to change our priorities in life? Are we willing to lose all that is valuable to us and all things that we hold so dearly to us? Are all the valuable and prized possessions of this world, do they mean nothing to you in light of Christ? Have we put on his righteousness? Have we enjoyed the power of his resurrection? Do we want fellowship in his suffering? And have we been made conformable unto his death? And are we waiting earnestly for the coming rapture of the church? So here to summarize chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Paul is telling the believers, the Philippian believers, that relationship is not out of obligation or rituals. Relationship is not following the steps of the law or things that the law prescribes, but relationship is getting to know Jesus Christ. May we spend our hearts the time this week focused on the question before us. Are we continuously getting to know him? Are we continuously building that relationship, getting to know our dear Savior, getting to know about the depths of his love, getting to know about the character? May we fix our eyes upon the Savior this week, and may he help us to get to know him more. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have before us your word. And we thank you first and foremost for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our souls on the cross. Not of any merit of our own, not of anything we have done, not of anything we deserve, but simply your grace and your mercy alone. Father, we pray as we go out into the world this week that our hearts be fixed upon you, that we give you the first priority, that we count all things as lost for the excellency of knowing Christ, that we spend our lives serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.